I know that normally we don't have coffee here in the sanctuary, but this morning I need that because I spent Friday night at the men's retreat. And I didn't get to bed till almost midnight. And you know what it sounds like when you've got 6 or 8 or 10 men in a cabin together? I talked to a man the next morning who said it sounded like an orchestra of chainsaws. That's why the first rule of men's retreating is earplugs. I slept Friday night. Yeah, once I finally got to bed, I slept Friday night. But I've got a piping hot cup of Tom Sawyer's best coffee here with me this morning, just in case I start feeling a little drowsy. I've told you, one of my favorite cartoons, it shows a pastor at the pulpit with his head down, and the caption says, "A really boring sermon." So, just in case, I've got some caffeine here. And then I've also got just took that out of the refrigerator, a little can of Welch's grape juice. Because if I work up a lather here this morning and I get a little overly hot, I want to be able to have something cool and refreshing to drink as well. So, yeah. Now, you know, if in an hour I leave these here, by the way, this came out just drawn from the coffee pot about 45 minutes ago. And it's lost a fair amount of heat. And this came out of the fridge about 45 minutes ago. And it's lost a fair amount of its cold. And in another hour or so, they're both going to be fairly tepid. And what I'm going to do then is just mix the two together. No, that would be utterly gross. And that is the picture that Jesus gives us of a church in Revelation chapter 3. Turn there with me in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 3, and we're beginning at verse 14. We have been progressing over these last few weeks at working our way through Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And I want to read what we have here in chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. This is the letter to the church at Laodicea. And it is one of the most convicting. As I've been studying this week, I've been convicted repeatedly that my heart is not where it should be. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm, and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's an assignment for you this week. I want you to read that again. We're coming back here next week. I want you to read this letter again, and I want you to answer the question, is Jesus speaking to a church of carnal Christians, those who are lukewarm Christians? They put their faith in Jesus Christ, but they are not following him obediently. Or is he speaking to a church that at one point was full of Christians, but they've all died and they've been replaced by those who don't really know the Lord? I've read a couple of men this last week who think this is a church of non-Christians rather than a church of Christians. So here's what I want you to do. As we're going through today, as you're reading this week, look for clues in the text. I'm going to tell you where I stand as we work our way through this passage, but I want you to look at this as well. Once again, we've got the infamous map. Here are the actual seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, the last church. And then where John was, the Apostle John, when he wrote this letter to those seven churches. And he begins, once again, with Jesus begins with a self-description, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen. The Amen. You know, this word was not translated into English. It was transliterated. What do I mean by that? It's the same. It sounds very similar in Hebrew. It sounds very similar in Greek. And it sounds just the same in English. In fact, if you know the word amen, you know Greek and Hebrew. What does it mean? It means sure, firm, established. What Jesus says he will, without fail, fulfill. He will do it. You can trust him on that. There's never been a time when Jesus has not fulfilled a promise that he has made. All that he does and says flows out of who he is. And he is utterly and absolutely trustworthy. But there's more. It also has the idea of finality, the last word. What Jesus says settles the issue. There's no more debate, no more argument. What he says goes. So he is the Amen, but he is also the faithful and true witness. And again, he's genuine. He is trustworthy. He never varies in the least from the truth. Now we do. We are adept at spinning the truth. We're adept at shading the truth. Jesus never does that. We're going to see why this fits this church here in Laodicea in just a few verses. Verses 15 and 16, Jesus gives his diagnosis of their spiritual disease. And then in verse 17, they give their own diagnosis, light years apart. Light years apart. Jesus is going to say, you are horribly spiritually diseased. You're wretched, and you make me want to retch. And they say, huh, we're great. We feel fine. We couldn't be any better. Who's right? I'll give you a clue. Go with Jesus. Yeah, go with Jesus. We all face situations in life where we know fairly clearly what Jesus says But we also know fairly clearly what we think would be best. For example, honor your father and mother. Any questions about that? You know, it's pretty straightforward. It's pretty clear. But it is easy to think, well, but I have an exemption because they're not Christians. You know, I've been looking this week back in Exodus to see if it says that. You know, unless they're part of God's family, then you don't have to honor them. Well, but my dad drinks too much, so I don't have to honor him. But my mom doesn't like my boyfriend, so I don't have to honor her. Dad grounded me for 2 weeks. I shouldn't have to honor, and on and on and on it goes. And we read exemptions in where there are none. Jesus, Moses wrote, Jesus repeated, honor your father and mother. As the faithful and true witness, he strips away all our excuses, all our rationalizations, our justifications for our disobedience, for our spiritual laziness. He strips away the truces that we have made with the sins we enjoy. He won't let them stand. Our growing toleration for more and more questionable activities. Jesus says, no, it's intolerable. He always speaks the truth because he is the truth. And the real question is, am I going to believe my assessment of the situation, or am I going to believe his assessment? Well, that's too convicting. Let's move on. He is also the beginning of God's creation. And that word beginning, some read that and say, okay, he was the very first thing that God created. Jehovah's Witnesses, that is how they read this. In fact, it's the same word that we find in John chapter 1, where Jesus talks about, John writes, in the beginning, and that Jesus made all things. That's a better understanding, a far better understanding. That's what John meant. That's what Jesus means right here. Because this term arche, it means cause, origin, ruler. It doesn't mean that Jesus was the first thing that God created. It does mean that through Jesus, by means of Jesus, God created everything that is. He's the cause. He is the origin. Scripture speaks so clearly about that. So that's the description that we have of Jesus. And again, it coincides with the needs of this church, the church of Laodicea. Let's move on to the commendation. That's the next thing that Jesus gives these churches. And I forgot to put that in there. No, I didn't. There is no commendation. There is no commendation. In most of the churches we have looked at, Jesus has had something good to say. I have a relative who he's always been kind of at a loss for what to say when somebody has a newborn baby. And in fact, he says newborn babies always remind him of Winston Churchill. Red with jowls and wrinkles and no hair. In fact, he told me one time, when he sees a newborn baby, at least you can say, well, that certainly is a baby. you can find something good to say, but Jesus has nothing good to say about this church, the church of Laodicea. The next section, rebuke, admonition. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. By the way, notice the repetition of hot and cold all through this verse. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The word hot here has the idea of boiling hot. I was trying to track down this week how long it takes for something that is boiling hot to get to room temperature. And I couldn't find an answer because everybody said, well, it depends on the humidity, it depends on the container, it depends on how much liquid you've got, it depends on, and nobody answered that. So I'm doing a little experiment here today. By the time I'm done preaching, will that be lukewarm? I've got a long sermon here today. Hot. What does Jesus... The same term is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, where we are told by the Apostle Paul to be fervent in spirit. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. It refers to a spiritual fervor, a zealousness for Jesus Christ. Some people want a Christianity that is manageable, respectable. Let's not get overly excited. Let's not get out of control. But the Christianity we read about in the scriptures, it's consuming. It is all consuming. It's a burning fire that ignites a new passion in our hearts and our lives. We used to have a passion for sin. We were zealous about that. There's a new passion, a white-hot devotion for Jesus Christ and a life-changing love for others that goes along with it. And it burns away not just everything that is contrary to God, contrary to His truth. It burns away what is non-essential. Because I have found the biggest impediments in my walk, in my passion with Jesus Christ, are not things that are outright sin. They're things that aren't bad, but they're not essential. And they draw me away from a white-hot passion, a focus on Jesus Christ. You may be thinking, whoa, Pastor, you're getting a little extreme here. And if that's what you're thinking, good. Because that's what I intend. Because what I find again and again and again and again in this book is that when it comes to our devotion, our zeal, our passion for God, we cannot be overly extreme. Did you hear that? I am yet looking for that verse that says, cool off. You're taking this too seriously. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus, that's extreme. That is extreme. He is saying, he is demanding first place in my affections, more than my children, more than my parents, more than any other person on this earth. He claims, rightly so, he demands the number one place in my heart and in my affections. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So if I tell Carolyn tonight, dear, I love you quite a bit, but you need to know, my mom will always be first in my affections. Even though it's not 4th of July, there are going to be fireworks. Because Carolyn rightly deserves and rightly demands the number one place in my affections when it comes to other human beings. And as much as I love my mother, the Bible is real clear. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. In the same way, our God in heaven, our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is adamant. He will not tolerate any little g gods in any of our hearts, in any of our lives. Anything that is competing for the affection that he rightly deserves as our Creator, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord. He demands first place in my calendar, first place in my heart, first place. And he wants me, he wants us to joyfully, you know, I don't want this to sound like, okay, duty, responsibility, dreariness, that's what I guess I'll have to do with the rest of my life. No, he wants us to experience an overflowing joy as our priorities are rightly arrayed. What does he say? You put me first, my kingdom and my righteousness, I'll take care of everything else. And there is a joy, a fulfillment that we experience that comes only as Jesus Christ is number one. And that is why he says in Luke chapter 10, he was just asked, what's the greatest commandment? And without hesitation, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with most of your heart, all. It is unyielding, it is uncompromising, and he is unapologetic. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That gets to the essence of what Jesus is saying to the church of Laodicea. Christ deserves an all-consuming, white-hot, exclusive passion. And that we would love this world of men and women for which he died, hot. Then we've got cold, repeated three times as well. Christ says, I desire that you were either hot or cold. And you know, people have struggled with that for years. You know, it doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem logical. Okay, so if you've got this white-hot passion for Jesus Christ, why wouldn't he say, hey, but lukewarm, you know, that's better than cold. Cold. We tend to oppose white-hot with cold. But I think that's a misreading of the text. We tend to think white-hot, somebody who is 100% fully devoted to Jesus Christ, cold, somebody who is not just ignorant, but antagonistic of Jesus Christ, opposed, fully opposed to Jesus Christ. I don't think that's what Jesus meant when he said that. So the question is, why would Jesus say, I wish you were cold? City of Colossae was not far from Laodicea. Colossae was known for their pure, cold spring water. That is what they drink. I think much like what we have here in Spokane. There were aqueducts that piped that water from Colossae to Laodicea. There were other springs about 4 miles away, and they piped that water in through aqueducts. So there it is. The sun's beating down on it. By the time it gets to Laodicea, it's not the cold, refreshing water that it was in Colossae. It's tepid. It's lukewarm. It's room temperature. Cold water is so refreshing on a hot day. Think of last summer. You were out working in the yard, working in the garden. The sun's beating down on you. An hour, 2 hours goes by, 3 hours, and suddenly you realize, I'm thirsty. And there's been a pitcher of water. It was cold when your wife left it out there for you. It's tepid now. The ice has melted. It's been baking in the sun. You go over, take a drink of that and say, that is so No, you don't. You dump it out. You go in the house. You fill that pitcher with ice cubes. You pour water in. You sit down and you relish every bit of that because you are hot. There was another city not far from Laodicea called Hierapolis. Hierapolis. It was known for its hot medicinal springs. You ever been up to the hot springs in Canada? I've been there once. And you see people there just enjoying that. You know what we call that in the U.S.? Hot tubs. The water has a healing medicinal effect on sick people, aching sore muscles and joints. Laodicea, it didn't have refreshing cold water, neither did it have effective hot water. Everything there was tepid, room temperature. Notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 16, I will spit you out of my mouth. I don't know if there it is. Because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. That Greek word, there's a Greek word that means spit, and this one is not it. I think a better translation would be, I will vomit you. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Jesus is saying the church at Laodicea makes him sick enough to throw up. Is that exaggerating? This is the one who doesn't exaggerate. This is the one who faithfully speaks the truth. And this is the truth. This is hard truth, but this is the truth. Lukewarm. Room temperature, tepid. The church at Laodicea, they didn't get worked up about anything. Anything good, anything righteous, anything bad, anything sinful. They were going through the motions. Their hearts were not in it. A tepid church with no passion for Christ or spiritual assistance for people makes Jesus sick enough to vomit. Verse 17 tells us what lukewarmness is all about. Christians who are indifferent or apathetic because they are self-sufficient and self-satisfied. Christians who are trusting in themselves or their wealth, what they think their wealth can buy them. Here's their self-assessment. Verse 17, For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. She got their self-assessment. Hey, we're great. We're good. Things are wonderful. And then you got Jesus' assessment of this church. Wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. Who do you go with? I'll give you two guesses and the first doesn't count. I'm rich. They had clothes. They had houses, boats, snowmobiles, cars, trucks in their garages. They took vacations every year. And listen to this. Nothing about that is wrong. Did you hear that? Nothing about that is wrong. Paul writes to Timothy that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. All those things I just listed and a whole bunch more. There is nothing wrong with any of that. It only becomes wrong when it supplants the place that God rightly demands, that Jesus rightly deserves. Here's where the church at Laodicea went wrong. They put their wealth, their stuff, ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ. They found their security, their fulfillment, their happiness in all of that instead of in Him. Laodicea was self-sufficient. In fact, it's interesting, there was a earthquake in AD 60. John probably wrote this letter AD 90, 93, 94, somewhere in that neighborhood. There was an earthquake about 30 years earlier. It leveled parts of the city of Laodicea, other cities as well. The Roman government helped out a number of cities rebuild. They offered funds to Laodicea. Laodicea said, "We don't need that. We don't need that," because they were a wealthy center of commerce. They had a medicinal industry there. They made tablets which were turned into salve that helped people who had eye infection. They shipped them all over the world. They had a kind of sheep there that produced black wool, glossy black wool. It was coveted all over the world. Their clothing industry, they rebuilt their city. "I'm rich. I have prospered." They added more and more and more to their wealth. In fact, that phrase, "I'm rich and I have prospered," the implication is they are breaking their arm, patting themselves on their back for all that they have done and all that they have gained. Look what we've done. We've worked hard. We've got good businesses. And now we're just going to enjoy this good life that God's given. I have need of nothing. And Jesus here identifies the heart of the problem. They had become utterly self-sufficient. They believed that their riches insulated them from any kind of problem that might arrive. Earthquake, we can get ourselves out of that. Famine, fire, the economy tanks. On their coins, you would have read the motto, "In us we trust." Now, that's not real. I made that up. But they came to believe there was no need for God. He's a nice accessory. He's a nice accessory. Yeah, and so we want to talk about him from time to time, but ultimately, absolutely, bottom line, we could do quite well without him. And the one who identifies himself as the faithful and true witness, what he says is genuine and trustworthy. He gives his accurate diagnosis of the church. And the first thing he says is stunning. "You don't realize. You don't know. You don't understand. What you think, what you see is so far from the truth, and you have no idea." Money always blinds us to our true spiritual condition. Money always blinds us to our true spiritual condition. Wealth fixes our gaze on this present world, the here and the now, and we increasingly ignore the world to come. We forget our inevitable appointment with death, which is coming steadily, one day at a time. And then who's going to get it all? The wealth, the prosperity. They are blind to their true need. And as a result of that, their affections, their thoughts, their all-consuming concern is right here, right now. And they give little or no thought to eternity. What's going to happen? They'd forgotten their real need for God. Psalm 89 says this, verse 48, "What man can live and never see death?" And the implied answer is nobody. Nobody. "Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol?" Psalm 33, we read this, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death, may keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." But wealth blinds our eyes to our true need, and it blinds us to our true help. "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." There's a principle here. It's on the screen behind me. By the way, I've prepared some study guides for small groups and for personal meditation. They're out in the foyer. They're at the back in Fellowship Hall. This is there, so you don't have to try to quickly write it down. Self-sufficiency always rivets my attention on this temporary world, leads me to ignore the unseen eternal world, blinds me to the brevity of life and the certainty of death, blinds me to my true need for God, lulls me into a false sense of security, and slowly decreases my love for Christ and my consequent usefulness to Him. Doesn't have to, but it can. And far too often it does. And that is why Jesus spoke of money as mammon with a capital N, capital M. And he said, you cannot serve God and mammon. It's one or the other. It is one or the other. We are blessed beyond any nation in the world today. And by the standards of all this world, I don't care what your annual take-home pay is, you are wealthy. You are wealthy. Now, by the standards of America, you may not be. By the standards of Spokane, you may not think yourself wealthy. But if we look in aggregate at all the men and women in the world today, 7 billion people, we are in the top 10%. I don't care how much you make, you are wealthy. And this is an ongoing problem for everyone who lives in America. We are wealthy. We need to recognize that, and we need to recognize the problem that comes along with it. This church, Laodicea, did not. And Jesus says, here's my diagnosis. I've heard your diagnosis. Here is my diagnosis. And he only uses one definite article in front of all of these things. It pulls all of them together. They are a package. You are wretched, distressed, sinful. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 7. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Pitiable. The picture is of a beggar who's got his hand held out because he doesn't have a cup. He is in misery. And you walk by and think, what a pity. What a pity. Poor. Same idea. Beggarly. Picture of a beggar who has his hand stretched out. He's looking for crumbs because he has nothing. He has nothing at all. By the way, it's interesting because Jesus says to this church, you've got nothing. You're like a beggar stretching out his hand. And then in verse 20, he says, I'm at the door knocking, and if you open the door, I'll come in and I'll throw a feast. We will eat together more than you could ever imagine. Blind. There's no spiritual insight or discernment. But this is so ironic because they live in Laodicea that ships eye medicine everywhere around the world. And yet Jesus says, you guys don't get it. You don't see. You don't understand your heart condition. And then he says, naked, which always refers to humiliation and embarrassment. It can mean totally without clothes, or you are clothed in rags. And again, it is so ironic because they ship clothing all over the world. Their wool is world famous. And yet Jesus says, you're naked. It's hard, but not impossible, to live here in the United States and not have this attitude. It's hard to live here and not become lukewarm rather than hot or cold. The surrounding culture pulls the heat out of our heart, pulls the passion out of our lives, just like the air around pulls the temperature out of my coffee, pulls the cold out of my grape juice. Jesus Christ wants us, his people, to be zealous for him, hot, with an all-consuming, white-hot passion for him, for his work in this sad, hurting world. But every day we live in an environment that sucks the heat right out of our lives. We're being drawn more and more to accept the values, the goals of the world around, and forget the standards, the reality of heaven. How do we maintain our fervor, our passion for Jesus Christ in a world that's designed to cool us down to acceptable, tepid mediocrity? How do we do that? Jesus Christ wants us as his people to be refreshing to those who don't know him yet. A quenching, satisfying drink to a world that's dying of thirst. But every day we live in an environment that is incessantly trying to tell us there are better things than Jesus to quench your thirst. And there's a whole array of them out there. And that's the problem. We put money, sex, fame, personal peace, security, travel, achievement, education, advancement. Are any of those things wrong in and of themselves? No. No. But when they take the place, when they usurp the place, when they edge Jesus off the throne in my life, my heart, and they become little g gods, idols, then it is wrong. And every day we're being drawn more and more to accept the values, goals of this world around us and forget those of heaven. How do we maintain our thirst-quenching, soul-refreshing quality in a world that's designed to make us tepid, lukewarm, and nauseating? Is it even possible? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And I'm going to talk about it next week. You need to come back. But I want to just look at one thing this week. Jesus' admonition. That's the next thing we get to. One verse. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. And that's always the starting place. Whenever we have allowed that white-hot, passionate love for Jesus Christ to go tepid, we need to repent. Whenever we have allowed our love for the world to go tepid, the world of men and women who need to know Jesus, that's where we start. We recognize our need. We recognize his supply, his endless supply. So we come back to him in humility and we confess, I've tried to live without you. I have tried to be self-sufficient and it isn't working. I admit, I've lost my zeal. I've lost my fervor. I've lost my passion. I admit, my life does not draw people to a soul-satisfying drink from the well of living water, Jesus Christ. I've grown lukewarm. And so I come and I pray and I ask, infuse me again with your life, with your love, with your passion, with you. Amen? There's a prayer on the screen behind me. I'm going to read this and I'm going to ask that we would pray this morning and this week. We would pray this every day this week. We would pray that God would reignite that passion in our hearts, that we, rather than tepid, lukewarm, that we would be refreshing to those who don't know him, and that we would be passionate about the only thing worth being passionate about in the world, Jesus Christ. Lord, I humbly confess I've acquiesced to the culture around me. I've adopted its values and vision. I've run after its goals. I've measured myself by its standards. I've traded the lasting gold of heaven for the temporary gold of earth. I've tried to build a self-sufficient life that has left you on the fringes or out entirely. I've been wrong. That's what repentance always says. I've been wrong. I need you desperately. I need you constantly. I need you supremely. Please forgive me for my lukewarm life. Infuse me with a new white-hot love for you, and may those who know me be drawn to you because they see you in me. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you answer that prayer? Would you answer that prayer in all of our hearts? I pray that you would reignite a passion for you, unlike anything we've had before. You can do that. Lord Jesus, you're the one who said we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And you wouldn't have said that if that were not possible. You have put us here in this world with all the temptations and pitfalls that we confront every day. That means it must be possible to live a godly life in Christ Jesus in America in 2018. It must be possible to refuse the pull of mammon, to regard material things as something to be used rather than something to be worshiped. And so we come to you on bended knee and say, we're going to get this wrong again. If you do not, by your Spirit, by your Word, point out those areas of deficiency, those areas of sin, and bring us back to that place of white-hot, passionate zeal for you, we pray right now you would root out every idol, pull down every false god, and may we be fully devoted to you and you alone. We pray that there would be such a passion for you that those who see us would be drawn to the Jesus Christ they see inside of us. Lord, apart from your grace, this will never happen. Apart from your grace, this is impossible. And so we pray today, work in us as only you can. Do for us what only you can. We repent and we come running back to you, the only source of life, the only source of the living water which satisfies. Thank you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.